I want to jump in tonight into what will be a 7-month series. This could easily be a 21, 28-month series as I was really finalizing the wrestlings on this today. And you can imagine, I go, it's a whole month. There's a lot to do, got stuff to teach, other places to preach and stuff to write. But you always compartmentalize. And so I'm always kind of thinking about that church, that seven churches message. So you're always kind of squaring some stuff away in that, kind of putting some notes back, going, okay, we're going to talk about this, think about this. So I'm always sort of wrestling. And then you sit down on that final moment and go, okay, what makes the cut? What doesn't make the cut? What are we going to talk about? What are we going to leave out? And I'm going to tell you, this was tough. And I think we're going to go through, I'm going to go through this every month, where this is these churches, what Jesus says and does in these churches is so rich that it feels like there is, we could do a little bit and then next month do a little more and next month do a little more. So I say all of that just to set it up that there's going to feel like times that you're going to feel the same thing I feel, which is, man, there could be more on that. That verse is rich and deep. But for brevity's sake and just the fact that I really want to do these seven without us just getting bogged down in any single one, we're going to just try to squeeze what we can in. And then hopefully we can maybe talk out some of the other stuff. And then it gives you stuff to, as you see things, you can wrestle with and work on your own. So that's just a heads up. I won't have to say that every month, but just know there's going to be more. You're going to see it and you're going to, and hopefully you're going to see it to the place that you say, hey, that might change the way I think about that church. And then go off and explore it, wrestle with it. This is certainly not a finality. What I'm going to do is just try to squeeze into an hour or so what I'm seeing and wrestling with. I'm one of thousands and thousands, maybe millions of people who have tried to unlock something in this. I'm not reading after someone and then getting up and recycling to you. And I'm doing that to be fair in that I really just wanted to go hear what I'm seeing the Father say to us through these churches so that you can have a perspective that maybe is different than you've heard before. There's plenty out there, okay? And so whatever I say, I don't claim to have the finality. And here's why. You can't. Revelation's a book of signs. It's signified. It's in the first verse of the book. These are things signified, root word sign. So they're not literalism. They're apocalyptic literature written from a Hebrew perspective in a Greek-speaking world translated to a bunch of English-speaking people 2 millennia later. Good luck with that. And so you're not going to nail it and go, I've got this figured out. In fact, I shy away from writers and teachers and preachers who get to Revelation and say, I got this figured out. Come to our meeting. I'm going to tell you about it. And I think, good luck, because it's impossible that you've got it figured out. But maybe we're on a journey to figure some of it out. So I don't give you absolutes. I give you ideas. I give you thoughts. I try to relate them to Jesus because for me, the hermeneutic key of the Bible is Jesus. How Jesus lived, how Jesus died, how Jesus resurrected, and everything else sort of filters through that. Revelation is an apocalypsis, Greek word, unveiling. It is the unveiling of Jesus. It is not the unveiling of end times. It's not the unveiling of world events. It's not the unveiling of theology about God. It's the unveiling of Jesus. And remarkably, and we've said this before, it's worth saying again, we'll say it again. It is the unveiling of Christ the Lamb. The hermeneutic key of the book of Revelation is the Lamb of God. He doesn't appear in the other books near to the degree. In fact, about 9 times more in the book of Revelation than the rest of the New Testament combined. He's a Lamb. Which means that the final unveiling of Jesus wants you to see Lamb imagery, sacrificial imagery, bleeding imagery, so that you lay out in front of yourself this projection of Christ at the end of the canon being, look at him, see him, the bleeding lamb, what's that mean for me? And if you can put that filter in, then it will help you to relax a little bit when you take a look at this. You see that hermeneutic key and realize, we said this last month, that when Jesus speaks to his seven churches, he's washing them off with the water of the word. I do this to just remind you that the sword comes out of his mouth. The sword is word. What's he do in Ephesians 5? He washes his spouse, the church, with the water of his word. So everything Jesus says over the church is said to clean her so that what hits her cleans her. Why does she need clean? This is important. She needs cleaned because she lives in a dirty world. She needs cleaned because we come in encounter with this world. We walk in a world of darkness, and sometimes we have areas that need washed off. So to act as if There is nothing that you need because you've met Jesus is to be disingenuous to the washing of the water of your heavenly spouse. The church needs washed off. Why? Because the church needs washed off. I know that sounds simplistic, but think about it. Why does the church need washed off? Because she needs washed off. Because they're stuff. And if you're honest with yourself, the finished work in grace doesn't take that away. Grace gives you the identity that you are what the Bible says you are. You are His righteousness. You are His child. Nothing changes that. And I'll be so bold as to say not even any amount of sin changes that. You didn't stop sinning to become righteous, so you don't stop being righteous because you sin. Your righteousness is in Christ, but your activity, the actions, the things you do, some of it needs washed off. Some of it needs to stop. Some of it needs to start. And that's the seven churches of Asia. Now, they are literal churches in the timeline of John's apocalypse. He's not making up seven names. He picks churches that, by the way, were on a Roman mail route in a circular fashion around what we would call modern day Turkey. That part of the world and those cities literally are found in a circle so that the mail could run town to town to town. So the letters to the seven churches of Asia would have started in one town and then progressed around like the hands on a clock until it reached all the way around to the seven churches. Seven has spiritual significance. I know in some ways I'm giving a bit of redundancy to some of the things we set us up with last month, but that's kind of necessary. All right. So let's get started with Ephesus and remember this important point. We are the churches because we're the church. So as easy as it'll be to say, here's what he said to Ephesus, and you're not wrong when you say that. It's just as beneficial to say, here's what he says to me. Why? Because I belong to the church. Jesus stands in the middle of Ephesus. Jesus stands in the middle of me. Paul said the great mystery that had been shut up but has now been revealed. Christ in you. Where's Christ? In you. So if Christ stands in the midst of his church and Christ is in you, what are you? The church. So you are Ephesus and you're Thyatira and you're Smyrna and you're Sardis and you are, I don't mean all the time, but I mean some of the time. So maybe we walk away and say, I saw a little bit of myself tonight in Ephesus. That'll be good, because if you can spot a little bit of yourself in Ephesus, then you'll realize you need washed off like the Ephesian church. And then you can have the equipment to go about doing that as you live this out each day. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. This is a point that was made in chapter 1. We talked about it a little bit last month. The seven, of course, is a number of fullness and a number of completion. Hebrews would have got that number. They would have understood it. Sounds a lot like creation to them. Seventh day God rests. Seven times go around Jericho. Seven times dip in the river. All the sevens in Hebrew literature totaling up to the sum total. And you've got stars in your hand, and the stars are the angels of the churches. That's how the first chapter ends. And then the golden candlesticks, which means the lights of the individual churches. And where is Jesus in Revelation 2:1? But standing right smack dab in the middle of those. So Christ finds himself in the middle of the church, no matter what comes next. And it's going to be some, at times, scathing rebuke. At times, high praise. He doesn't praise from inside of his church and rebuke from outside of his church. Please hear this. If he praises or he rebukes, he does it inside of his church. He's not going anywhere. He stands inside of his church because it's important. Each church, give me the next screen, is greeted with a more expansive revelation of Jesus. As the seven churches unfold, the revelation of who he is broadens a little bit. He's seven stars in his hand and then seven in the midst of candlesticks. And then he's first and he's last. And then he's this and he's this. And the borders just kind of keep doing this a little bit more. Because remember, Revelation is about Jesus. So each revelation is a little more Jesus and a little more Jesus and a little more Jesus. It shows me that we're ever learning more about him. And that's part of this growth process. If Ephesus gets this revelation, and then Smyrna gets this revelation, Ephesus doesn't lose this one. It expounds on this one. We just keep getting more and more and more of Jesus. We're not losing a portion of him as we grow in him. We're just understanding a little more about him. That's what those seven churches are trying to do. He holds the pastors or the leaders or the messengers. In other words, they're held in his hand. Important to note that he holds what matters to him in his hand, not the sword. Revelation goes to great lengths to always put the sword in Jesus' mouth. Where do we hold swords? in our hand. What does Jesus hold in his hand? The leaders of his church, the heartbeat of his church. So where his aggression is found, where his heart is found, the thing that he handles, the thing that he grabs hold of is us, not the weapons of war. That's really the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. Reach out and grab your neighbor. Don't reach out and grab your neighbor's collar. Reach out and grab your neighbor's hand. That's the non-violent message of the Sermon on the Mount. You're going to use your hand for something. What if your neighbor smacks you? Smack him back? Sermon on the Mount? No. How could you smack him back? You can't smack him back if you're holding on to him. If you're carrying the load 2 miles when he asked you to carry one, how are you going to hit him back? Notice that message was Jesus' message, and here it comes in Revelation, where he refuses to allow you to see anything violent in his hand. What matters to him is in his hand, and what matters to him is not the sword. And so he's not swinging that in violence. He's holding us. He holds us. He walks among his churches, not only to one church, but to all churches across time, thus seven churches, not six, not eight, not nine, not 10. Why not 20? You could learn a lot more in 20, because seven is that fullness. So all the church age, all across time, is how he holds them. Now, this is an important paragraph. Revelation, singular, not revelations. Okay, people say it all the time. Okay, I want to learn the book of Revelations. Okay, well, let's start by learning which book is in your Bible, because that one ain't in there. Can we study Revelations? No, we can't, because that would be a bunch of multiple stuff. We could study Revelation, which is singular, because it's a progressive revelation of a person, not a series of revelations of events. And if you could square that away, then Revelation would stop being about a bunch of stuff at the end of the world. And it might start to be one long progressive expansion about the one thing it told you it was in verse 1, if we'd paid attention, which is an unveiling of the man, Christ Jesus. So Revelation shows Jesus inside of his church. And I love this. He shows whether they do the things right or whether they're doing things wrong. He holds them. He moves among them. And he doesn't move out. He's in the midst of his church. Okay? Even at Laodicea, we won't get to Laodicea for 7 months, but even at Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. It doesn't mean they've kicked him out of the church. It's that he wants, and I don't want to get ahead, but whatever locked doors the church has against him, he's always wanting an invitation into whatever area it is in our life. But he does speak even to Laodicea from in the midst of the church. And so whether we're full of goodness or whether we are full of problems, let's work our way through some of these verses. We'll, of course, have to slow down a little bit, have to go sideways once in a while. And you'll even notice we're going to skip a verse as we go. And it's not because we're not going to hit it. We're going to hit it last, all right? Sometimes they bleed over into the next month so well that we want to save it to be our landing spot for this one, all right? So Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience. I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. I know you've tested those who say they're apostles, and they are not. You have found them liars. You persevered. You have patience. You've labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. This is two verses, one big paragraph. It is all good. Look at Ephesus. This is complimentary. This is also a psychological masterclass in how you should introduce somebody to something they need to change. Like, hey, you're doing really, really well at this, Eduardo. You're really good at this and this and this. I'm really paying attention. I've noticed. I'm proud of that. There's an area I'd like to talk to you about. That is so much more palatable than, hey, there's something I wish you would do different. You know, just it goes down sideways when you just open with what's wrong with me. So Jesus, like anyone who loves someone enough to give them the one area of truth that they need, knows that Ephesus needs praised for what Ephesus is doing right. And what they're doing right is quite a bit. Works, labor, patience. You don't like stuff that's evil. You test people that say they're what they say they're one thing, but they're not that thing. You won't put up with that. You're an authentic church. You're a real church. You're a working church. You're a laboring church. No one could say you're lazy. No one could say you don't try. No one could say you don't put forth the effort or that you don't care. In fact, you care so much that you don't put up with the junk and the stuff and game playing and all the stuff that is happening maybe down the road there or over across there. You're focused. You're intense. You're laser focused on what you're doing. You put up with all kinds of stuff. Look at your patience and your perseverance. It isn't always easy, but you've hung in there, Ephesus. I'm proud of you. In a place where it's not easy to be who you are, you're still who you are. You take the knocks. You take the accusations and you keep moving forward. You have maintained your faith in a world where it's not easy to maintain your faith. You have decided that you're going to follow me when no one around you follows me. And I applaud you for it because it's not easy to do. And isn't that right? It's not always easy to do. And you need to applaud it if you have that kind of perseverance and that kind of faith. And you know what? You know a lot of people in the church who could use those two paragraphs. And you disagree with them vehemently doctrinally. And they could use those two paragraphs in their life. And they could probably use it coming from you. Maybe because you've been an espouser of doctrines of grace and finished work. And sometimes maybe they think the only thing you're going to talk to them about is what they're teaching wrong or thinking wrong or something you disagree with. And maybe we should open with, you know what, I respect the fact that you're still here and you're still doing this. And everybody, people around you are falling by the wayside, man. They're not even living for the Lord anymore. And you're still here. And I applaud it. Your church doors are still open. You're still jumping up there in that pulpit. You're still living for God. You're still reading the Word. You're still praying. You're still persevering in the midst of a world where a lot of people are quitting. And they don't believe in God anymore. And they don't want to hear anything about that. And you know what? I'm proud to know you. I'm proud to know. And I've had to teach myself this about a lot of people in the church, of which maybe I look at and go, why don't they get this? Why are they so legalistic? Why are they always, why are they so unhappy? Why are they always, and I think maybe I should be a little more like Jesus. Well, that's probably an obvious answer, that I should be a little more like him. And I should consider the fact that there's a whole lot good. There's two good paragraphs. If I could just stop to bring them out and say, thank God for you. Thank God. Because you are an example of what it means to put up with some really tough times in the world. And I applaud that. I applaud that you're still doing what it is that you're doing, being who you are. That's a beautiful thing. Persevered, patience, labor for my name's sake. And look at that, man, what a compliment. You're not worn out yet. Now you know there's a but coming. You know there is, because that's the point of washing you off with the water of the Word. And we all need to hear what it is that we do that's right, so that we're equipped for the area that maybe we need to do, that maybe we need to have some work. So think about this paragraph. The first compliment that Jesus pays to his church is regarding their works. By the way, all seven churches open with the exact same phrase. I know your works. I know your works. I know your works. I know your works. All seven. Jesus is paying attention to what his church does. That's what it tells me. No matter what their name is, no matter what era they are, no matter what denomination, no matter who they espouse, Jesus is watching what we do. And he's not watching what we do to slap the whip on us. He's watching what we do to compliment it. Notice this. Every church he opens with, I know your works. Way to go. Everyone, even the ones we would go, they're really bad. This church doesn't have many good things. He opens even with the really bad with, I know what you're doing. Good job. I see your works. I see how you're living. I see what you're doing with your life. And to Ephesus, specifically, it includes their perseverance, because we often persevere. And it includes their adherence to truth, because in our best moments, we disdain the lie. I like to think that at our best, we're a little bit Ephesus. We don't like the inaccuracies and the non-truths. And we don't like attacks against the validity of God's love. And we don't like the attacks against the person of the Holy Spirit. We don't like people falsifying that they are one thing and then being something else. We disdain the hypocrisy. We, no matter who we are, and it's all of us. As followers of Jesus, Ephesus is going to do what they see Jesus do. What did they see Jesus do? They saw Jesus work. Just stop right there. You don't even have to, just don't even worry about what it says after that. Just listen to that phrase. What did they see Jesus do? They saw Jesus work. All the time, in fact. Jesus, everywhere he went, thought he was about his Father's what? Why is it called, why isn't he about his Father's vacation? Because everywhere he goes is the business of heaven. I'm always about my Father's business. Whatever my Father, now what's his Father, what does his Father traffic in? That's the big question. Because what his Father traffics in is what he's trafficking in. And his church follows suit. And what he's trafficking in is they see Jesus work, now we can read on, by being cautious of those around him. Because for Jesus, work was an extension of his primary purpose on the earth. And his primary purpose on the earth was to love people. I know we like to say Jesus came to die on the cross. I don't think we're wrong. I just don't think we're all the way right. And that's not always the same thing as being wrong. Okay? It just means there's more information. Did Jesus come to die on the cross? Certainly. Was it his primary purpose? I don't think so. I think his primary purpose was to show people the Father. And you say, well, didn't he do that on the cross? Sure. He showed us a father's love because fathers sacrifice for their kids. Absolutely. But he also showed us the love of a father for sheep gone astray. Love of the Father for people that disagree with us. Love of the Father for our enemies, for those who persecute us. Jesus' purpose and his plan was in loving people. Let me show you those works. Remember this from John 9. I'm going to read slightly more than I need to because I want to give you the context. Just four verses, but I don't need the first couple. But I do want you to get your mind back in it, so let's read them. Now, as Jesus passed by, this is verse 1, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him and said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Remember this story? Famous moment. Who sinned? Because we're always wanting to know who sinned. God bless us. Got to figure out who did wrong. That's our whole mission in life. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. But look at this. So that the works of God should be revealed in him. And then we all sit and fight about verse 3 most of the time. Does that mean that God made him blind so God could do the work? And we missed the point, because if we'd have kept reading, we would have got exactly the point of this story. And it's verse 4. Here's what I'm here to do. I'm here to work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night's coming when no one can work. Look, as long as I'm here, as long as I'm in the light, he said, I'm here to do the work of my Father. Now, if you're a disciple of Jesus, then your modus operandi in walking about the earth is to do the business of your Father, just as Jesus did the business of his Father. What was Jesus' business? To do the work of him who sent me while it is daytime. Paul thought so, and that's why he said this to, guess what, church? Ephesus, that's Revelation's first church of Asia. Paul founds the church. John writes to the church. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Two very important things in this verse. One is Paul uses a word that doesn't make sense. We just accept it because it sounds churchy, but it doesn't make sense. Did you catch it? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Should be born, right? Or converted into. But Paul uses created on purpose, because Paul believes that when we come to Christ, it was a brand new creation in the earth. That what we are in Christ is not what we were before Christ, but look at what you were created to do. Created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So for Paul's version of the gospel, you are created in Christ. You're not who you were before you came to Christ. You've come to Christ. You're a brand new person. And what you were created to do is the work of the Father on the earth. What was Jesus doing? Loving people. What are we here to do? Spread who the Father is to people. And so that's why Ephesus gets the high marks. It's why they get the high compliment. Because they're doing what they saw Jesus do. They're loving their neighbor. They're embracing. They're loving that which is around them. Or as Paul would say to Galatia, chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Don't grow weary while doing good. Remember, the church at Ephesus did not grow weary. That's what Jesus said to them. You didn't grow weary. Paul said, don't grow weary while doing good. In due season, you're going to reap if you don't lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Why especially to those who are of the household of faith? Because you especially do good to the people that live in your house, right? Or at least you should if you care for the people that live in your house, but you still love the people outside of your house. What's the point? You are believers. You're following Jesus. What should you be doing? The works of him who sent you. What do those works look like? Do good to the people around you. Okay, Ephesus, good job, because that's what you're doing. Congratulations. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Here's the next verse. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, this could be the tagline of the Ephesian church. This is its most famous injunction against, out of the lips of Jesus. When we preach Ephesus, we usually say they're the church that left their first love, or that lost their first love. And sometimes we phrase it that way. Notice, first of all, that Jesus does have somewhat against them. And I think sometimes he does have somewhat against us. And we need to accept that. Not against us as his kids, not against us and he's kicking us out of his house, but somewhat against what we've been doing. And what Ephesus has been doing is what tends to happen to all of us at some point in our journey with the Lord, is that we have this great tension we need to work on. I want to slow down right here for a moment. Let's think about this thought. We have to diligently walk the fine line of works. Because on one side of the line, works are an expression of love. And on the other side of the line, works are done to prove or to receive love. Think about that. There are the works that I do because I am a follower of Jesus and I love people. And then there are the works that I do because I want God to bless me and I want God to love me. And you go, you might be thinking, that's not a fine line. Those are totally opposite. Are you sure? Because those two babies, they meet up quite a bit. Where we're doing the thing of love, but then find great pride in doing the thing of love. Until the doing of it becomes how we define who we are instead of doing it because of who we are. And it's so easy to fall into the trap that I think the reason why the message to the first church is the message we all needed first. Because we all come to Christ and man, we are on fire. We want to see the whole world saved. I want to read my Bible. I want to evangelize. Hey, I want to sign up for everything you guys do. I want to knock on doors. I want to go to prayer meeting. I want to have a revival. I want to be in the praise team. I want to park cars. I'll clean toilets. I want to do whatever it is for King and cause. I just want to go make heaven my home someday. I'm just glad I'm not going to hell. Excited, 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 excited. Why is he not as excited as me? You know, he used to be excited. What's this guy's problem? I've watched him backslide. We came in together. I'm still doing the work for the Lord. I don't know why. He didn't even come to church last week. Well, I think we know who God is going to bless when it comes down to who's going to get the anointing and who's going to get the favor. It's pretty obvious because he doesn't even show up anymore. Hey, are you even still saved? And see how quick it is. That's easy to do right there. That transition from I'm doing this because I love Jesus to I'm doing this because I'm actually saved. Okay, you need to be doing this if you're going to stay saved. You need to quit acting like you're saved and you're not doing this. And yet you can go from that one to that one and it doesn't take that long to slide into that. And that's why Jesus goes, hey, there's nobody better than you at what you do, but I have something against you. Somewhere along the way, you moved away from the very first thing that brought you in, which was loving me and me loving you. And now, you're the sheriff of everybody's religion and spirituality. Now, you're trying to figure out who's in and who's out. Now, it's all become about what you do. It's all become about the performance standards. Ephesus has slowly but surely become the elder brother. Because when you leave your first love, you're going to work to find something. And that's the elder brother. I was raised in a church culture. You don't have to raise your hand. I got a feeling I got a few elder brothers in the room as well. I was raised in a church culture where I knew everything about the story of the prodigal son except which character I was. What I was sure is I wasn't the younger brother because I never slopped dogs. I didn't run from the Lord. Came to church when I was a little kid, gave my heart to Jesus, raised in a pastor's home, in church 7-8 nights a week if they existed. Read my Bible, won all the Bible quiz awards, all the Sunday school stars, never missed church, went to all the youth meetings, taught, sang, performed, knocked on doors, memorized scripture, all that stuff. Went into ministry at 15 years old, man. Pretty confident if you'd have squared away, if you'd have cornered me, I was more saved than you were. How could I not be? It's pretty obvious. I mean, I'm not doing the junk you're doing. I'm not slopping hogs, wasting my substance on riotous living, running out on dad, out there stinking like the world. It's pretty obvious to see who is. I'm trying to get some of those guys to come to church with me so maybe they can get saved. But, you know, we don't know. Maybe someday they will. I never, ever, ever, one time in my life saw myself as the guy in the backyard who was upset at grace. Because grace allows us to party still smelling like pig. Now, yes, dad changes his clothes and gives him a ring and puts shoes on him. But the point of the story is the boy woke up slopping hogs and goes to sleep eating fatted calf. And the elder brother's in the backyard, and he's been working like crazy for dad. A dad he's pretty sure doesn't appreciate his efforts, because nobody works quite as hard as I do. It doesn't take long for you to go from in love with Jesus to in love with the version of you working for Jesus. Let me say that again. It doesn't take long to go from being in love with Jesus to being in love with working for Jesus. And I got there. And you can't last long, Ephesus. Do you want to know why Jesus has somewhat against them? Not because he's mad at them, but because he knows he'll lose them. And he doesn't want to lose you. And so he says, I have something against you. You left your first love. And if you left your first love, you'll leave me. I won't leave you, but you'll leave me. And that's what you're doing, because you're so infatuated with what you do, you've stopped being infatuated with the one you do it for. You see, I never cared if you did anything for me. I just wanted to hang out with you. I just wanted to eat with you. I just wanted to laugh with you. I just wanted to talk to you. You didn't have to please me. I love you unconditionally. What I have against you is that you've replaced me with doing stuff for me. And if you'll transfer that and change that mentality, you and I can have relationships. So Ephesus, I see him as the elder brother. They work for the Father's love. I probably should have put this on its own screen, because this is really a special thought, these next couple of sentences. But look at this. This is what I see happening in Ephesus. Ephesus is a renewal of garden imagery, because Ephesus has fallen by eating from the wrong tree, the tree of performance. They do, but they've left where they were. They've fallen from one place to the other. The Bible starts with a fall. A people who are one thing, who fall from the status of being one thing to being another, because they eat from a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They eat from a place of performance rather than a place of life. And they fall from the position of where they are to another position. And it's easy to become infatuated with your good. It's easy to become infatuated with your morality. The great tragedy of Christianity is that it is best defined by what people do and don't do. And that's awful. Because isn't one of you came to Jesus because you wanted to do the right thing? There wasn't one of you that came to Jesus because you didn't want to do the wrong thing. You came to Jesus out of love. You might have came out of a fear, but you stayed because you met the God of love. Otherwise, you would have quit. Most people in your life that have quit, quit because the foundation of their faith was fear. And you can only stay scared of something so long before you hate it. Did you hear that? So whatever you are scared of, you will learn to hate. And if you're scared of God in an unhealthy way, you'll learn to hate God and everything associated with God. And you'll figure, if God wanted to send me there, well, he can go there himself. And that'll be the last words out the door, because you'll figure, that's the only reason I came in. It's not worth staying for. Only then, when you come in and meet him as a God of love, the first love, only then are we able to hold on and able to comprehend and able to persevere and able to do all the things Ephesus is bragged about doing, because they literally and genuinely are believers. But they've left the reason they came in the first place, and they've slipped from that place. And this is a retelling of that story. I think it's told first because it's our first tendency when we get saved, is to fall in love with works. Our first tendency when we fall in love with Jesus is to follow that up by following love with works. And what happens quickly is works becomes more important, because works start to define us, not Jesus. And if Jesus gets preached as accessible through works, guess what we're going to do? There's going to be more and more and more and more and more and more of this. Because what I want is Jesus. But if this is the way to get there, sign me up, man. I'll do all I can do. Until this starts to crush you, because that's what happens when you talk to the snake. Okay? That's your garden experience. And you'll fall. You fall from the person that was in love with Jesus because Jesus loved me into the person you never wanted to be. And a lot of people walk away because they learn to hate that God. And it's why I'm trying to pull grave clothes off of believers. That's why I'm very intent on talking to believers, because I love them. I know them. I know them, man. I've been where they are. I've read just to fight with people. I've read this book just to win arguments. Not to see Jesus, just to win arguments, just to show you I'm smarter than you. I've prayed not so I could hear the voice of God, but so that I could log the hour, because that automatically unlocks the anointing. Automatically. Could you not tarry 1 hour? 1 hour unlocks the anointing. Doesn't even matter. Nothing else in your life matters. Just spend the hour. Don't even have to listen to God. You can talk the whole time if you want to. Just talk. It's not a conversation. Just rattle on. Whatever you got to do. So I'm talking from experience. Experientially, I've been Ephesus so much and still find myself once in a while. It's going, why are you doing this today, Paul? What is your motivation for this today? I try to do that when I do a podcast. I try to do that when I record a video. I try to do that when I study for Tuesday night. What's the purpose? Father, I don't want to do this so I can be something with you. I don't want to do this because I can perceive that I'll receive something from you. I want this to come from a place of love, knowing that I'm loved and knowing that I love you. And I want to give that back as an offering to you, because my works do matter, but my works don't determine me. If my works matter, then I want my work to matter. Right? Think about it. If my works matter, then I want my work to matter. If my works matter, then my works ought to matter to me. So should I take my work seriously? You absolutely should take the work of being a child of God serious. It's worth it. If it's worth doing, it's worth doing right. And it's worth doing in a way that isn't falling from where I was. And so comprehending that, taking that in. So they've fallen. Go back, do your repentance, you can get back to where you need to go. I think it's become so easy to be infatuated with their good, to be infatuated with morality. And I think that's us today. I think it's easy in so many areas to be infatuated with standards of moral performance over loving people. Jesus never held up standards of moral performance over people. Let me say this as a transition. The problem with Phariseeism, it's so easy to be a Pharisee and not know you're one. Here's why. Because Pharisees uphold moral performance over loving people, and they would fit in just fine in the church. Most of us think if we could go back there, we would be a Pharisee. We'd be a follower of Jesus. Are you sure? Because Pharisees will pick the word and then hold it up and go, thus saith the Lord, we believe every word of this right here. This is what we ought to do. And you go in any church in America, they're going to say amen to that. All right, I'm going to step out here for a second. I'm going to say something that I really need to say. All right. You go to any church in America and you go, we're a Bible-believing church. Every word the Bible says we believe. Everybody believe that? Everybody will go, amen. Believe every word of it. Black and white. Left and right. Amen, brother. You get in a time machine, you go back to Jesus. They bring the adulterous woman to Jesus and they say, Moses' law says we ought to stone her to death. What do you say? If you're a Bible-believing church, you better say amen, kill her. So Jesus knows that. You've heard me teach this, but this is true. This is real. Jesus knows that. So he stops, because this is the kind of stuff that gets you put on a cross right here. This is the kind of stuff they'll stop amening you in the local church right here. This is the kind of stuff they'll kick you out as a heretic right here. This is the kind of stuff they'll pull your credentials right here. This is the kind of stuff they won't ask you to come back and preach anymore. So you reach down and doodle in the dirt. What you should say is stone her to death, because we're a Bible-believing church. But instead, you love people over performance standards. And that's a problem. And the Pharisees will put you on a cross if you love people more than you love performance standards. So Jesus reaches down and doodles in the sand and says, if you have he that without sin among you, go ahead and kill her first. I'll watch. You know the story. Now see, everybody in the American church gets that at a very visceral level. You know that is reality. Everyone knows that. There's not a person in the world that their heart doesn't go, yes, that's my Jesus. And then turn right around and go, moral standards are what define this church. Not people, not loving people, not accepting people, not receiving people. Whatever standard we've put up, people better... I've said this, I've amen this, and I've got cheap amens out of this. I don't care what people believe, you have to conform to the standards of morality, because the standards of morality, bless God, aren't going to conform to you. Everybody gets excited, shouts, runs the building, because that's the excitement of an Ephesus that's lost her first love.
Because what I came in here for was love, being loved and loving people. I came in, love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Go out here, I give you a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Yes, I have found home. That's what I want to do, Father. Until loving people starts to supersede the moral standard and the performance standard. And then we hold up the moral standard and let people go to hell. And when I say let people go to hell, I'm not talking about when they die. I'm talking about just go right on back to your hell. Mm-hmm. Because until you clean some stuff up, you don't belong here. Guess what Jesus says? I have somewhat against you. That's for me. It might be for you. But I know that he's had to say to me, I have somewhat against you. Get your nose. Get your nose out of this, son, and love people. Because you can get your nose so deep in this you think you know something. And you can let the guy next to you starve to death. You can tithe to your penny and walk right past the guy shaking the cup because you've already gave. And you need to ask yourself which one's more important. Funding the church gym? Or feeding the dude at the edge of the intersection who can't figure out how he's going to eat lunch. You go, well, why can't we do both? Maybe you're blessed enough to do both. Maybe it's time to step up and do that. Maybe it's also time to figure out why you came home in the first place. Because somebody gave you a cup of cold water. And somebody fed you when you were hungry. And somebody loved you when you were down. And that's Ephesus. And that's me. Here's what you're going to find in these 7 months. You're not going to escape. You're going to come in, you're going to be all excited because this is the church I want to be. I don't really think I'm this church. I think I'm that church. This one I got licked. I don't have this problem at all. And then here's what happens is Jesus walks right in the middle of all of us and goes, sometimes you're this and I don't like it. And I think we can do better, don't you? And if we're honest, we'll go, yes, sometimes that's me. What's the answer though? We don't leave it there. We don't get cut off. Paul says this. Oh, look at this. Who's he talking to? Good old Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 3, same people. Look what Paul wishes they had. Paul saw it, by the way. He saw the problem that surfaces in Revelation 2. Because look at his prayer. This is the reason I pray. This is why I've been praying. I've been bowing my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in your inner man. 17. That Christ... That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, look at all this, that you be rooted and what? Grounded in love. You know what else I want you? I wish you guys were able to comprehend with all the saints what's the width, length, depth, height, and know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesus, you know what I wish you knew? I wish you knew love. I wish you knew how loved you were. You guys are the hardest working church I've ever seen, and you've forgotten that none of it matters if you don't know how to be loved and you don't know how to love in return. The works will only take you so far. But loving your neighbor, receiving the love of your Father, that's where it is. Now, Paul saw it to the church he founded. John re-preaches it to that church. Revelation 2:5. I got to land this. See, I told you these are 3-month sermons. Trying to compress all this into an hour, and then I'm blaming it all on you guys because you're just taking all this in. Revelation 2:5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do your first works. Now, I want you to notice Jesus is going to say this twice. Repent, repent. You're going to hear this over and over and over to the seven churches of Asia because the people that need to repent are people in the church. As much as any lost person in the world needs to repent, believers need to be constantly repenting because repenting is metanoia, which is change your mind. And if you're not changing your mind, quit bragging about that. I meet believers who go, I've been the same for 40 years, bless God. Never say that again. How could you possibly be proud of never changing your mind about anything when Jesus demands it? Demands it. He goes, I want you to repent. I don't change my mind. Repent! Change your mind. Ephesus, do it twice, in fact. Remember from where you've fallen? Repent. Do your first works. Else, I'm going to kill you, send you to hell, kick you out. You're going to backslide. No, else you're going to lose something that is very precious to you. This isn't a threat. This is a guarantee. This is the way it works.
What you don't take care of vanishes. What I'm going to do is come and remove the lampstand from its place unless you change your mind. Let's talk about that for a moment. Do the first works. Do is the Greek word poio. It literally, it's pretty well translated into do, but that's such a simple little two-letter English word. It doesn't really say what the Greek says. And so here's a little work with that. Poieo describes all types of activity, particularly the idea of creativity. It's where we derive the English word poet is from poieo, because poets are creative. That's why we used the word poieo, because they're not just talking. They're being creative with talk. So they're not just doing literature, they're doing creative literature. And so the idea of creativity is do. So do the first works is an encouragement by Jesus to return to their creation. Because the very phrase works, first works in the Greek is closer to beginning. Go back to your creative beginning. Go back to the beginning of where you were created. He encourages a return to your creation. And then look at this. He introduces fallen, tree of life, and paradise in the same sermon. Well, what in the world are those connections? Fallen, tree of life, and paradise occur in what biblical story? Garden of Eden. I just wanted to hear it. Sorry, that was cruel, wasn't it? What story? Garden of Eden. He encourages to go back to creation, fallen tree, paradise. That's Eden. Lest the lampstands removed, lest the light that they had be removed from the place that they are. That's the Garden of Eden story. So the more you understand Eden, the more you're going to understand Ephesus. I would dare say this, the less you understand the Garden of Eden, the less you're going to get the Ephesus story. Newsflash, it's that way for all churches in the seven churches of Asia. What you don't know back here is going to haunt you back here. Because it was written to Hebrew-thinking people. It's apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature builds on the stories they already know. So it builds on the Garden of Eden. That's why I told you there's some Jonah in Laodicea. Because they've only seen one thing get spewed out of something's mouth. And so they're going to build off of what they've seen the first time so that they can understand it the next time. It was a creative act where you fall and you miss the wrong tree. And you need to go back into paradise. You need to go back to creation. And he says to them, if you don't repent from your own self-efforts, if you don't flee from your performance standards as a definition of your righteousness, then the light of progressive revelation is going to be suppressed. And if you want to see people that struggle to see Jesus in broad terms, watch people who hold performance moral standards up as the definition of true Christianity. Let me slow down and say that better. You want to see people that have a struggle with the Jesus I just had doodling? Because believe you me, baby, there are people that struggle with that Jesus. You want to know the ones that struggle with that Jesus? The ones that hold up moral performance standards as the definition of what real Christians do? They hold that banner high, baby. This is what real Christianity looks like. And they struggle with seeing Jesus outside of their box. Why? Because the lampstand's removed when you fall in love with works. So you shut the light off. Jesus said, I have somewhat against you. You're in trouble. The light's going to go out on revelation. In your own walk, if you don't stop falling in love with your efforts, get back to the right tree. Get back to the tree of life. Get back from where you fell. I'll let you back into paradise. Things can change. Revelation 2, 7. Here's that verse. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will. Look at this. I'm going to let you back into Eden. I'm going to give you to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So Jesus says, look. If you go back to your first works, I'll bring you back as if you're Adam and Eve. You can go all the way back to the right tree. We can miss all this fall business. You don't have to live in that state. You can go right back to the joy of your salvation again. Right back to the place where you were created, where you just tend the garden and you enjoy relationship and fellowship with me. All you got to do is change your mind. You're a mind change away. We have access to heaven on earth. We have access to a new Eden. Where is it? Through Christ and what He has done.
We can also access the therapy provided by the tree. I put this text there. I didn't take you to it, but look it up at home. Revelation 22:2. The leaves of the New Jerusalem are for the healing of the nations. Therapeusis is the Greek word. The leaves of the tree are for the therapy of nations. So what you have is the therapy people need. When you go back into your first love, He loves me just as I am. I don't have to perform for Him. There's therapy there. I don't mean we don't need some natural therapy from time to time. This isn't an anti-therapy lesson. It's to say to you, there is a therapy available in coming back to your first love that can't be found through your performance, because you'll try to work your way into your own stuff. But you can go back to the therapy found in the leaves that hang on the tree of life. We're always being called back to that tree. We're always being called away from our dependence on self. We're always being called into a new relationship. It's why Ephesus is taking you back to the garden, because it's God trying to get us back to that place. Let's close with the verse we skipped. It's verse 6. This you have. Here's another thing you have, by the way. That's good. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. All right? Now, here's how I want to introduce the Nicolaitans, because they're going to pop up again to our church at Smyrna. So we're not going to do much with them other than use this as our transition thought. The first three churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, our first three churches, they are all associated with actual pronoun, proper name threats. Nicolaitans, Balaam, Jezebel. In fact, Smyrna is both Nicolaitans and Balaam, and that's why we're going to save Nicolaitans until next month, because they get two out of the three in one. Each has a connection with conqueror. In fact, Nicolaitans has been translated from the Hebrew from the Greek for conqueror. Balaam has been translated from the Greek for conqueror. And Jezebel was a queen, one of the most wicked conquerors Israel ever had. And so what we'll get into is that this connection with conqueror seems to be a warning for the church over and over and over again, at least for the first three times. What is God Christ may be saying to His church? Perhaps you should check your relationship with the conqueror, whomever or whatever they might be. The fullness of the book of Revelation. I'm not just talking about chapters 2 and 3. I'm talking about the entire thing. The fullness of the book of Revelation pits the followers of the Lamb against the powers of the earth. And the warning that runs like a ribbon through all seven churches and undercurrent is, check your allegiance and remember who saved you. You're going to see it pop up in church number 2. You're going to see it pop up in church number 3. When you get a dragon and a beast and a false prophet and you pit the world against one another, stop looking at it as missiles and tanks and stuff out in your future and start to realize it was Christ saying to His church, there's a great cosmic battle that goes on. You need to pick your allegiance wisely, because it's going to be tempting to follow the Nicolaitans. It's going to be tempting to follow Balaam. It's going to be tempting to follow Jezebel. But you have a Lamb, and He is slain, and He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And don't whore yourself out to everything else. And we're going to see the whore rise up in Revelation as an image of something that has sold its sexual soul, the seat of its loyalties, to the wrong side. And He's going to, and this is why the early church kept warning about idolatry and adultery. Idolatry and adultery. Why? Because idolatry was something in front of God, and adultery was something you were sleeping with. And the early church thought it was the same thing. So be careful from selling your soul to something else than the one who saved you. Dance with the one that brought you, church. And that's Jesus' words to this first church. And I'd like to think I'm just the first paragraph. But I know I'm not. I know sometimes I'm the somewhat against you paragraph. And I think maybe we all are. But here's the encouraging part. We're a mind change away, guys. Just a mind change away from going back into the Garden of Eden and eating from the right tree. It's just saying, God, I want to get back to where I loved you and you loved me. Just the simplicity of Christ again. All right, and that's how I want to pray today. So heads bowed, eyes closed. This is how I'm going to close. I want to pray for this room, and I want to pray for those watching. There's going to be thousands of people over the course of years that follow this series. What a kickoff spot in this series. And here's how I want to pray for them, and some of them aren't even born yet. Father, we all came to You because we were either scared or we knew we were loved. We stay with You because Your love beats out the fear. Perfect love casts out fear. We're still here. And what we know is that it isn't always easy.
And sometimes everything works against us. But Father, I thank you for the perseverance of my friends in this room, for those watching, for their loyalty, for their faith, for their excitement, for what they do for the King and the cause. Thank you, Jesus, for them. But I know you have somewhat against me, and you may have somewhat against us. And that is that it's so easy for us to be infatuated with what we do and lose out on the joy of our salvation because we start to do more than we start to just be loved. And Father, forgive us. Help us change our mind and go back right now. Begin the work of helping every one of us go back to the source and say, Father, I just want it to be like it was when I met you and I realized you loved me and I love you. And I read my Bible because I saw Jesus in it. And I went to be with community because I saw Jesus in them. And I gave because I wanted seed planted. Father, forgive me for all the areas where it became about doing so I could get and doing so I could be approved and doing so I could be somebody. Father, I change my mind. None of that works. I receive the simplicity of just knowing you like Adam and Eve in a garden, just being with you in the cool of the day. I receive that in Jesus' name. Amen.